Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for August 17th and 18th, 2012, from sundown to sundown. This Torah portion is brought to you by The Messianic Message, themessianicmessage.com. I hope you enjoy this teaching. Before I get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. Holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Abba, may it be done in all of our lives as it is in heaven. I thank you for these Torah portions and for the privilege that you have given to me to hear from you and to teach others. And I ask that all the words that come from my mouth be only your words, and that if anything comes from me that is not of you, let it fall dead on the ground. I just ask that you would protect and provide for your people all over the planet as your prophecies begin to unfold, Abba. And just bless those who are in Israel. Protect us all, I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This week's Torah portion is Re'eh, or sometimes it's pronounced Re'eh, or sometimes it's pronounced Re'ah. It depends on who you're listening to. There are very many ways of pronouncing this. It's translated, though, as see. The Torah portion is Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting at verse 26, to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 17. The Haftarah is Isaiah 54, verses 11 to 17, and Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5. And the Brit Hadashah is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. Let's start at Deuteronomy 11, 26, and before I do that, I just want to let you know that this is going to have some very heavy Hebrew word teaching in it, so you may want to take notes. Just letting you know ahead of time in case you want to grab your paper and pencil. Chapter 11, 26. Look, I am about to grant you a blessing and a curse. I have often said that the Torah portions sometimes tell a story when you group the names of them together. And that is the case with the Torah portion from last week and the Torah portion from the week before last. Now, what that is Va'etkanan, Ekev, and Re'eh. And what Va'etkanan says is that Yeshua is grace. The is the nail in the concrete sense of the word. It is also a connector, like the word and in when you're using it in language. So va et aleph tav kanan grace. Yeshua is the aleph tav. So Yeshua is grace. And so in that Torah portion, we started to get a sense of what the Lord was trying to show us. And then in the next Torah portion, Ekev, we learned that he's going to give us an opportunity to be disciplined. And then this week, he's going to give us the opportunity to exercise discernment. And why do I put it in just those terms? Because grace has something to do with discipline and discernment, but not only that, what the Lord is trying to tell us is if you find it difficult to be disciplined, to walk on the Master's heel, his ekev, then use your discernment. Re'eh is not see, it means discern, or we're going to look at that in just a little bit. So Yehovah is merciful. He shows us his path in whatever way makes sense for us. Some people can be more disciplined than others. Some can use their discernment better than others. We all need to learn to be disciplined and use discernment, but these are two different ways that the Lord tells us that we can use in order to bring ourselves in alignment with His will, which is in accordance with His Torah. Now, ra'a, re'e, re'e, ria, however you want to say it, is translated as see. But it is not literal seeing or looking with the eyes that is meant here. Seeing with the eyes is only perception. See, perception at its most fundamental level means, according to the dictionary, to become aware or conscious of something. But in this Torah portion, we are called to do more than just be aware of it or to be conscious of it. We are called on to re'eh. Now, re'eh is Strong 7200, and it is a primitive root word, which means that it has three Hebrew letters in it, and it literally means to see, and it figuratively means to see. And what that means when it says figuratively it means to see, it means to advise yourself, to advise self. It means to also behold, to consider, and to discern. That's the meaning of re'eh. Now we're going to take a look at this Hebrew word for seeing or discerning in the sense of that kind of seeing. And we're going to find out that it has resh, aleph, hey. Now the resh is the ancient picture of the head of a man. Now this letter also means chief, top, beginning, or first. And the aleph is the original pictograph for an ox head, and it represents strength and power from the work performed by the animal that it depicts, which is an ox. This pictograph also represents a chief or other leader. And the interesting thing about the aleph is that when two oxen are yoked together for pulling a wagon or a plow, one will be older and more experienced, and the other will be younger and less experienced, and it is the older, more experienced one who leads the other one, you see. So within a clan or a tribe or a family, the leader, chief, or father is seen as the elder who gets yoked to the others that are in the family that he needs to lead along the way. Hey is the pictograph for a man standing with his arms raised. The modern Hebrew and the original name for this letter is hey, and the Hebrew word hey means behold. It's a word that signifies awe. It's when you're looking at a great sight and it takes your breath away. That's the significance of this letter, hey. So it means to behold, to look, to breathe and sigh in the way that you do when you see something so spectacular that it takes your breath away. It also means to reveal, or the idea of a revelation. So there's something momentous that is being pointed out here in this letter hey. And now let's go and look at the word discern. Discern means to recognize something. It means to distinguish between one thing or another. It means to distinguish between one thing or another. Now the word re'eh is only one letter away from having all the letters to spell Torah. And what this word means, re'eh, is behold, human who is yoked to Yehovah, discern between the blessing and the curse. Let me repeat that. Behold, human who is yoked to Yehovah, discern between the blessing and the curse. And that's one way that we can know what the word re'eh means. Because we saw that the strength, the Lord, is yoked with the man, right? Now, Yehovah is yoked to his people both nationally and personally via the covenant that we agreed to. And what this is telling us is that we are to pull with him, letting his strength lead the way. So we are to discern which way he's leading us in these scriptures and let him lead the way. So in order for us to pull together, we have to cooperate with him and be able to discern a blessing from a curse. Now, that might seem silly to us, but there are people who cannot discern blessings from curses. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So you see, according to Isaiah, there are people who don't know the difference. And so they call evil good and good evil. So when we choose curses because we do not discern correctly, guess what happens to Jehovah? We are becoming a drag on him. We are fighting him in that yoke that we're yoked with him under. You see, there's a yoke on him and there's a yoke on us, and he's having to now drag us, and we're fighting. That is the meaning behind this word ra'eh. Now, it's interesting that once we get going here in the Torah portion, we will see that the choice to become discerning and to go ahead and make the choice in favor of the blessings and against the curses comes before we go into the land. Now, our generation is in the exact spot of that generation that was standing back there listening to Moses give his last formal address. They were waiting to go into the land, just as we are now. So again, let's go back to Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, and look, I am about to grant you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. Now, that word blessing in verse 27 is brakah, and it's Strong's 1293, and it literally means primarily, rather, a benediction, and secondarily, it means prosperity. In this case, it's better to translate it as prosperity. Why? Because a benediction is not the best translation, because benediction comes to you without a condition. A benediction is a blessing that gets pronounced over you, and no matter what you do, you get the blessing. But in this case, there is a word if there. And as we all know, if means there is a condition. This word if is not translated from the Hebrew word ekev this time, as it was in the Torah portion called ekev. This time, the Hebrew word is asher. It is Strong's 834, and it is Aleph Shin Resh. Now, what this means is, it's a relative pronoun, and it's who, which, what, that, when, where, how, because, in order that, as, for, and if. Those are all the ways that you can translate a share in a sentence. But a share is often accompanied by personal pronouns to show the connection to who it belongs. And a share is the name of a tribe. It's the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So, he's saying, if you will obey. So, that's the meaning of the word asher. But here is another word study for you regarding asher. Asher is, as I said, Aleph, Shin, Resh. And there are two letters here that we're already familiar with, the Aleph and the Resh. Aleph is the ox, equaling strength, and Resh is the leader. But then we have the middle letter of this root word, asher, which is translated as if, and that letter is shin. The ancient pictograph for sheen is a picture of two front teeth, as in when the mouth is smiling. We go back to Genesis 30, verse 13, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed," and she called his name Asher. That's the son, Asher. So Asher's connotation is one of happiness, smiling, the Lord showing his teeth to us, like when he smiles on us. Then if we make a word picture out of this three-letter root, Asher, we can say, the strength of the leader smiles. This is similar to the idea of the Lord making his face to shine on us when we pronounce the Aaronic blessing. And of course, there is another more dire way to look at this, and that is that disobedience causes the smile to be the baring of the teeth. Because teeth are also sharp. They can smile on us and they can bite if we disobey. And of course, a bite from Jehovah has the ability to sever us from his blessings. And so that is what this if means, that these blessings are conditional. Now, teeth are in the mouth. And so here are some verses that show us about the condition of these blessings, that they are conditional, that these blessings are conditional. These come from the mouth of the Lord, Deuteronomy 8:3. "And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live." You see, if you live by what proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, you will live. If you don't, you won't. And we know that that's true, because what comes out of his mouth has to do with our eternal life with him in the future. And 1 Kings 13:21 says, "And he cried to the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and has not kept the commandments which the Lord your God commanded you, but came back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water, your carcass shall not come to the sepulchre of your fathers." Now, see, there was something that was commanded out of the mouth of the Lord, and the person didn't obey it. And in Isaiah 1, verse 20, it says, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So let's remember that blessings are only a bite away from being severed from us. So the idea in verse 27, Deuteronomy 12, verse 27, is clearly that the Lord is smiling on us, and that is what these blessings mean in this case. But it's always good to keep in mind that, you know, teeth also have another connotation. Now, also in verse 27 is an untranslated olive tav. The blessings, then, are associated with the Aleph Tav, Yeshua, who grants them to us. But because this Torah portion also has a curses, the curses are also associated with Yeshua. In other words, for our disobedience, he will bring the curses. And in fact, it says in verse 28, it says, "Or a curse if you don't obey the commands of the Lord your God by turning from the way that I'm commanding you today and following other gods whom you have not known." There is another if in this verse, verse 28, but this time it's translated from the Hebrew word im, which is a two-letter parent root, aleph, mem, and it is Strong's 518. Now, this is a pictograph of the ox again. So we're getting these strong these strong pictures of the ox, the strength, and this ox represents the Lord. And here we also have the mem, which means water or some kind of liquid. So this is strong water or strong liquid, meaning glue. In this case, this particular Hebrew word translated as glue is telling us that the curses mentioned in verse 28 will stick to us like glue. See? So this is how, when we're studying the Hebrew words, we can really get something really wonderful, some real wonderful understandings out of these studies. And in Deuteronomy 11:29, it says, "When the Lord brings you to the land that you are about to enter to inherit, repeat the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal." Why? Because they belong together. You can't have blessings unless there are curses. And you can't have curses unless there are blessings. You have to be able to choose. You have to be able to make that choice to discern in your daily actions what's going to bring you blessings in accordance with the Torah commands and what's going to bring you curses in accordance with Torah commands for disobedience. Now, that word repeat there in Deuteronomy 11:29 has another meaning, and it says in some translations, it says, "You shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and put the curse upon Mount Ebal." But that word there, to repeat or to put, is Strong's 54:14, and it is Natan. As I said before, the blessings and the curses need each other in order to exist, and they are there to force you to choose. You have to choose. I mean, if you say, "I'm not going to choose any," well, you may think you're not going to choose any, but your actions will determine that you have made a choice, whether you've chosen the blessings or you through obedience, or the curses through disobedience. But here's the thing. The blessings and the curses tie the nation together. These blessings and curses are what makes us responsible to each other, to help each other, so that the entire nation will work, because we're pulling together. This is not about, you know, this six tribes over here on that mountain is blessed and those six tribes over there on that mountain are cursed. No, that's not what it's about. It's about us knowing that our fate as a nation is tied to what everybody else does, you see. And then in verse 30 it says, "They're across the Jordan River to the west, aren't they? In the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal near the Oak of Moreh. For you are about to cross the Jordan River to go in and possess the land that the Lord your God is about to give you to inherit and live in. Be careful to obey all the statutes and ordinances that I'm placing before you today." Be careful, says the Lord. Our ability to be in and possess and remain in the land depends on our carefulness to do what he says. The generation going in to possess the land back then did not know what was in their future, but we here at the end have the hindsight perspective and a very clear understanding of the ramifications of disobedience to the Lord. We understand that disobedience to him means being cut off from the land. And we also understand that if there should be any further disobedience once we get in the land, that we will never be given another opportunity to be gathered back to the land. Once we're cut off from the land, from now on, we're done. So let's not make the wrong choice. Deuteronomy 12:1 says, "These are the statutes and ordinances that you must carefully observe in the land that the Lord God of your ancestors has given you to possess every day that you live on the earth. Now I'm going to show you that the word carefully and ancestors are connected. So the Lord has given us this word careful or carefully in Deuteronomy 11:32 and the very next verse, which is Deuteronomy 12:1, and that word is shamar. It is Strong's 8104. And it's a primitive root. Again, it's a three-letter root word, and it literally means to hedge about as with thorns, or to guard, or to protect. And so there is something that we need to learn about this word shamar. Now, you do remember that Job was hedged about, right? He was shamarred. He had a hedge about him. And this is one of the ways that we know he was a Torah keeper. But going on beyond that, let's take a look at some hedge making that's going on in the world and has been going on in the world for thousands of years. And the best people in the world for putting a hedge around the commandments is the Jews. Now, the Jews catch a lot of flack from Hebrew roots people for adding to and subtracting from the Torah. Actually, the Jews do what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to shamar, hedge, fence, protect the commandments. What we are not supposed to do is to declare that our personal shamar, hedge, fence, protection is a commandment. You see, the Jews have made their personal shamar or hedge into laws for everyone. What was supposed to happen was that each individual was supposed to go to the rock to get personal, individual instructions for hedging each commandment. And how a person shamars or hedges the commandments is not for the rest of us to judge. The Torah is designed to give great individual latitude. For example, in this parsha, we are instructed that we may eat animal flesh. The commandment does give further instruction to say that we may only eat the flesh of animals that will help us maintain our tahor, or cleanness. And we know that we are not to eat the blood of any animal, tahor or tameh, any kind of animal, or any other kind of blood, for that matter. Also, if the animal died by some other means than being slaughtered for eating, if the tahor animal was sacrificed to an idol, or if it was sacrificed to go on the altar, or if it was slaughtered by strangling, we are not to eat it. It's not for us. These are the instructions that go along with the tahor, or clean, commandment. So, regarding eating animal flesh, we have these commandments, but the Lord did not tell us how we may cook the tahor, or clean, animal. He doesn't care if we invite others to join the meal with us. He doesn't care if we serve other food with it. The only time the Lord gives cooking instructions for the meat of an animal is for the Passover lamb that must be roasted. Outside of that, we don't have any other instructions about even slaughtering the animal. How do we slaughter it? He doesn't mention a knife there. Do you have to do it by a knife? Can you shoot it like we have bullets today to be able to shoot them in the brain and kill them instantly? We know they can't be strangled. So the best way back then was, of course, with a sharp knife. But the Jews took that and they built up a hedge around it that said, here's how you have to do it. It has to be a sharp knife, and you can only pull the knife once, and if the knife has a nick in it, you can't use that knife. And there's all these traditions, these shamars or hedges that came up around slaughtering animals. So we have another example. The other example of this is that the Jews won't eat meat and cheese together at one meal because of the commandment to not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, this ancient ritual of boiling a kid in its mother's milk was actually part of a sacrifice ritual to the Canaanite demon Baal. So, one day, a good Jew who was trying to hedge the commandment about tahor, or clean, meat, decided that if boiling a kid in its mother's milk was, you know, to be deemed something you're not supposed to do, then he would just simply say that eating dairy with meat needed to be avoided. Well, maybe that hedge was what the Lord wanted for that particular Jew. You know, maybe that particular Jew's ancestors had been involved in Baal worship, and he had not yet figured out his personal need to repent of what his ancestors did. That personal hedge would have had two reasons for being there for this particular Jew. One would have been for the Lord to give him a clue about his personal generational curse, and the other would have been for the Lord to help to keep him from doing what his ancestors did until he got a clue and repented of the iniquity of his ancestors. Now, who knows why else the Lord told that particular Jew not to eat meat and cheese together? The point is that this instruction was a personal instruction from the Lord to that particular individual, but it ended up being made an injunction for all Jews. Now, did this really happen? I don't know. I'm just using it as an illustration. It's really an example of how people take their personal shamars, their personal hedges given to them by the Lord, and make them universal and applicable to everyone. These personal instructions then become called the traditions of men. They are what Yeshua and Paul railed against. Today we know them as the oral law, or as the Talmud. The oral law and the Talmud are the same law. And some rabbis get personal instructions from the Lord even today, and they will make those instructions that they received into instructions for everyone else. But that's not the way we're supposed to do shamaring. We're not supposed to do hedging that way. That's not the way shamar or hedge works. Yes, again, there are supposed to be shamars, hedges, but these are to remain our personal instructions. These personal instructions are part of our personal relationship with Yehovah. So, do you see, what I'm trying to say? Our King gives commandments, but he often does not give us instructions on how to fulfill those commandments. For instance, another example is the tzitzit. Okay, we're supposed to put them on the four corners of our garments, and they're supposed to have a blue thread. Now, we have these traditions that they have to have, white threads, and there have to be a certain number of them, and they're tied in certain ways for certain kinds of meanings and things like. No, he just said put them on the four corners of your garments and put a blue thread in there. That's all he said. But all the rest of it is, you know, and by the way, this is a commandment to men, women, and children that we're supposed to fulfill. So he gives us these very few instructions and doesn't tell us really very much more on how to do it, because if you want to put fancy macrame knots in there, then, you know, that's up to you, because the Lord just doesn't care about that. What he cares about is that everybody's wearing these on the four corners of their garment. But there's also the thing about the Sabbath. I get calls from people all the time wanting to know how to keep the Sabbath and the feasts. Now, there's not a lot of instructions in the Torah on how to do this. You know, it's very simple. Everybody needs to rest. What you're going to prepare for the Sabbath, prepare on the sixth day. Don't be gathering sticks on that day. Don't, make a fire in your dwelling. How you keep all those things, though, is pretty open. So what I have to explain to people is that they need to go to the Lord and get their personal shamar hedge from him. that he wants them to put around the commandment. And I caution them to remember that their personal shamar hedge is for them and not for everyone else. Now, we do take on ourselves some traditions from the Jews, but we need to remember that these are traditions and not commandments. You see, traditions are not a bad thing. What is punishable about traditions is when we foist them on others, saying they are commandments of Yehovah. You know, when Moses failed to teach the children of Israel to speak to the rock and develop a personal relationship with the rock that was Yeshua, that's when this confusion began. The commandments are left deliberately vague by the Lord, so you will go to him for further instructions. And your instructions may be different than everyone else's. I believe a lot of that has to do with generational sin. The Lord will put a shamar hedge around you with his personal instructions to you in order to protect you until you get understanding about how your ancestors' sins are affecting you. Let's go to Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. So here's what the Lord says. We confess our personal iniquity. We confess the iniquity of our fathers. We confess that we know that they have trespassed against him, and that we have walked contrary to him. And we confess that we understand why we're in the diaspora. We have to admit that we know why we're out here. And then, if we humble our hearts, that's number 6, and number 7, accept the punishment that we have been given because of our iniquity. That's 7 things. Then Yehovah will remember his covenant with Jacob, and also with Isaac and Abraham, and he will remember the land. Now, this is very important. I'm going to bring up a very important point about this here in just a couple of minutes. But here's the thing. The church has failed to teach us how to repent fully. We have not been taught that a routine part of asking for forgiveness is to repent of the generational sin that has become a part of our DNA. And we have not been taught that we have to admit that we have walked contrary to the Lord, and that our ancestors have walked contrary to the Lord. And we have to admit that we understand why we are out here in the diaspora, in the land of our enemies. And we have to humble our uncircumcised hearts. And we have to accept the punishment that we're experiencing. Those 7 things we have to do, because our generational sin becomes part of our DNA, and the only way to get rid of that is to do this kind of repentance. This generational sin is in our DNA. Now, I know I've said this before, but I recently listened to a teaching on this, and the guy explained it so much better than I did, so I'm going to tell you where you can go and get this teaching, but I want to continue here first. We inherit these things through our DNA. Now, each person's DNA is unique, as you know. DNA becomes scarred, according to scientists, due to our lifestyle choices. This scarring, then, is inherited by the next generation. So, in our individual genetic makeup is the scarring from our ancestors, their scarred genes that they passed on to us. Now, how far back does this scarring go? Well, it goes back to the third and fourth generation. And what can heal that scarring? Doing those seven things that I told you about. Repenting of our sins, repenting of our ancestors' sins, admitting that we walked contrary to the Lord, admitting that they walked contrary to the Lord, admitting that we understand why we are out here in the diaspora, humbling our hearts, and accepting our punishment. Those seven things heals the DNA that is scarred in you. Now, this means that we're repenting of our personal sins and the sins of our ancestors, our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents. Now, you might say you don't even know what their sins were. And for most of us, we don't even know their names going back that far. But the Lord knows. And while you're repenting, He will show you the faults that you have that keep coming back again and again, the things you keep doing over and over. The Lord will show you that when you're doing this kind of repentance. Then you just repent of that. You just keep repenting of it. And, you know, it may not get healed completely after one round of repentance. You may have to do this kind of repentance repeatedly, so that you get rid of that scarred DNA, those bad DNA traits that are in you. Now, here's what I wanted to tell you before. The traditional, and it's not commanded, it's traditional, the traditional month of Elul is called the month of repentance, begins on August 19th. Now, how timely is this message when this weekend on Sunday begins the month of traditional repentance in the month of Elul? Now, what if you were to repent of the generational sins, of the iniquity of your ancestors during this month of Elul? Do you think that there might become a tremendous change in your life? Well, I don't know, but I think that we need to try it, because I'll tell you what the Lord said. He said, if you do these things, if there's a condition, if you do these things, He will remember His covenant and the land. So the implication there is, if we fail to do this, He's not going to remember His covenant and His land. And certainly I know I want to go home. So I'm wanting Him to remember the covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to remember the land, just like He did before He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. I want Him to, you know, go there again and look around the world and go, oh my, there are my children all over the world. Let me bring them back to the land. That's personally what I want. Further information on this can be had at TorahToTheTribes.com. Go there and watch Matthew Moshe Nolan's feature video on this topic. He really does an excellent job of explaining the DNA of generational curses. So, here are the instructions that we must agree to before going into the land. These are not, you know, just mental notes for us to think about. These are for us to go ahead and agree to now before we go into the land. These are for getting before the Lord and reading them out loud in prayer to Him, saying, I will do these. Doing that will confirm your place in the covenant. And here are the instructions. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. Be sure you destroy there all the places where the nations that you're going to dispossess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and hills and under every leafy tree. tear down their altars, cut down their sacred poles and burn them, cut down the carved images of their gods to erase their memory from that place. You must not act like this with respect to the Lord your God. Instead, you must seek to enter only the place where the Lord your God will choose among your tribes. There he will establish his name and live. Bring your burnt offerings there, along with your sacrifices, your tithes, your hand-carried gifts, your offerings in fulfillment of promises, your freely given offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. If we do this, tearing down the altars and destroying every way that people worship demons, there will be a benefit. What benefit is there then? Verse 7. Then you and your household will eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with all the works of your hand with which he blessed you. So you see, his instruction comes first, then the benefit comes. We first have to affirm and do the commandments before we get the benefit of eating in his presence. Verse 8, you must not act as we have been doing here today, where everyone acts as they see fit, for you have not yet arrived to your allotted place that the Lord your God is about to give you. We have to read these words to the Lord and say that we will do exactly what he says when we get into the land, because we're not in the land yet. That's what it says there in verses 8 and 9. We have not arrived at our allotted place yet, to use the Lord's own words. So now is the time for agreeing to this covenant. Do you see now what Re'eh is really all about? It is about preparing the sons of Zadok. Not everyone is going to be in that group called the sons of Zadok who get to serve Yeshua night and day in person. I know most believers think it's an automatic thing that once they, you know, say the magic words and, you know, let their lips flap together, that, you know, they're just going to automatically be part of that group called the bride. But it just ain't so. Verse 10. But after you have crossed the Jordan River and settled in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and after you have received relief from the enemies around you and are living securely, then bring to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling place, where he will establish his name, everything that I'm commanding you: your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your hand-carried gifts, all your best offerings in fulfillment of promises that you pledged to the Lord. See, he's repeated this twice about what we're supposed to bring to the place where he is. Okay? So, we first saw him up here in verse 6 telling us, you know, where we're supposed to do these things. And now, down here in verse 11, he repeats it. When we see these repeats, it's something that the Lord really wants us to pay attention to. Now, there are some folks out here in the diaspora who perform the slaughtering of lambs for Passover. And there are some folks out here in the diaspora who perform the sacrificing of lambs for Passover. Now, I'm not going to address this topic in detail, but let me say to you that slaughtering and sacrificing are two different things. Slaughtering gives you control over the quality of the lamb that you're going to be eating for Passover. If you slaughter the lamb, or if the butcher at Walmart slaughters the lamb, same difference. Except for one, you have control. If you've got two lambs, you can go look at each lamb and you can say, this is the best lamb, this is the one for Passover, and you can slaughter that lamb. Slaughtering is okay to do anywhere you live, according to the Torah, and in fact, in this Torah portion, it teaches us this. But sacrifices, the slaughtering of an animal, along with prayers and putting blood on doorposts, etc., 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 are forbidden according to this passage, because those things have to be done in the place where the Lord has put his name. Now, I know There are many who disagree with me. So, for now, you know, until we get into the kingdom, we agree to disagree. I am not going to pass judgment on those people who do that, because, my goodness, I have enough stuff for the Lord to pass judgment on me for, so I'm just going to let the Lord pass his judgment on everybody else for the things that they do. Being a cod in the body of Yeshua is more important than my personal interpretations and opinions. In fact, scripture is not of personal interpretation anyway. So I'm just telling you that this is what I believe regarding sacrificing animals, especially the Passover animal that we tend to see going on out here in the diaspora. I just don't like to see that. I hope this Torah portion has given you something to consider. The rest of the Re'eh Torah portion has to do with false prophets, Tahor and Tameh, that's clean and unclean, a reiteration about the sabbatical and jubilee years, and further repeats from the Lord against committing idolatry, among other things. And I hope the words that the Lord gave me this week will inspire you to repent, repent, repent. And don't repent just of your own sins, but those of your ancestors. And use your Re'eh, your discernment. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. Shabbat Shalom.